And it's good to be together as believers, even though our numbers are few. I love what Jesus said, you know, where two or more are gathered, you know, and that's what it's all about. We're together. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to hear from his word. And where we're going to go for that is Colossians chapter 4. We're going to finish up our Colossians series with Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And if you don't have a Bible, we should have a blue one in those seats in front of you. And if you don't own one, you can take that. That'll be our gift to you. But if you don't have that, we also display it here on the screen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha, and the church that meets in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read among the church of the Laodiceans. And see also that you read the letter of Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, as we come to you today, we need to hear from your word. And I'm so grateful that I stand here knowing your word, knowing that you speak to us through your word, and knowing that if we want to hear from you, we can hear from you in the word that you've given us. So thank you, Father, that we have that, that we're not in the darkness. We have your word. And I pray that your word would help us today to understand truth, that it would help us to even shape some of the decisions that we need to make today. And I know, Lord, that even in a crowd this size, there's probably people here who come with deep needs and great hurts. And I know that I have no ability to help them. But I also know and I stand assured that your word can and does. It transforms us. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply your word to those hurts and that people would come to you by faith, trusting in you in whatever circumstances they've come here with. And I pray for the next 35 minutes or so that our hearts would be just free to hear from you, free to hear from your spirit, malleable to your spirit's moving in our life, and that you would be shaping us through your word. Father, I want to lift up, and I think we're praying this together. I pray for Pastor Saeed Abedeni. Paul here said, remember my chains, and we're remembering his chains. Pastor Saeed has been in jail now for over a year. We lift him up to you there and his Iranian captors. And Father, I pray that you would give him everything he needs, that you give him the strength he needs to stand for you, that you would protect him from his enemies there in prison, from his captors, and that your gospel would not be muzzled by his imprisonment, but rather that it would be that the gospel would explode there, maybe even starting in that jail. So Father, we pray for Pastor Saeed. We pray for Iran and the Christians there that are being persecuted. I pray for another great awakening, maybe there starting, Father. So now, Lord, I pray you help me. I'm inadequate for this. So I pray for your spirit. I pray for your strength. I pray that you'd help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's in that name I pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard of a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He's a well-known theologian, one of the late Puritans. He lived in the 18th century. He's a pastor in New England. And he was arguably one of the brightest theologians that North America had ever produced. And he was an amazing preacher. Even though some of the sermons that he preached, I was listening to one this morning, they probably wouldn't go over very well. The one I was listening to this morning, I'll just give you an excerpt, it's his most famous, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached, "You're like a spider." He's preaching to his congregation, and this is, you know, this will give you warm fuzzies. "You're like a spider being held in the fingers of God over fire, the fires of hell. And it's only by his grace that he doesn't open his hand and let you fall." And interestingly enough, that kind of preaching, I mean, that's like fire and brimstone, although he didn't yell. He just, you know, he spoke like I'm speaking now. But that that sermon had such an impact that people were weeping. Another guy who was there wrote about it later, said the first time that he gave this message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," they were weeping in it, wanting him to stop, not because they couldn't hear it anymore, but because they wanted to know what must they do to be saved. I mean, it was that kind of impact that he had there, and he was key, influential in the Great Awakening. His impact of theology, you can still feel it today with the rise of the Reform movement and his passion for missions. You can still feel it. If Edwards was anything, this guy, Jonathan Edwards, if he was anything, I mean, he had this great impact, but he was a great preacher, brilliant, all that, but at the very heart of it, who he was, he was devoted to God. In fact, when he was only 19 years old, he began a list of resolutions. They're famous now, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. You can Google them when you get home, and there's 70 of them. He started with 34. Just in two sittings, he wrote 34 of his resolutions. A 19-year-old young man writing out these kind of resolutions for the rest of his life. And by the time he was 21, he was up to 70, and he stopped there of his resolutions. He read those resolutions once a week. That was like one of his resolutions, was to read his resolutions. And he read them once a week, did that for the rest of his life. So he lived 35 years after his 21st birthday. So he read them 1,800 times just to keep his life on track, keep his life, the trajectory of his life in a Godward direction. Here are a few of his resolutions. And some of them are written in sort of archaic English, but just give you an idea of the kind of guy Edwards was. "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be the most to the glory of God." Now, there's more to that one, but I'd have to explain it. But basically, that's saying, I'm resolved. Everything I'm going to do, it's for the glory of God. Number two, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty for the good and the advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to study the Scriptures. Listen to this. To study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I might find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolved, and I love this one, to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved to strive every week to be brought higher in religion. And what he means there is in his relationship with Jesus. To strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. And they go on. I mean, they're a really powerful list of resolutions. Some of them are really practical. Like one was resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I've acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. So he had practical ones. He had other kind. All of them were intended, and you get this tone when you read them. They're all intended to keep his eyes on God throughout his life. I mean, this was like a thing that he used to guide him, these resolutions were. Now, I don't know what you think about resolutions. I know there are like all kinds of ideas on resolutions, whether there's probably people here who think that they're an awful thing, they're useless. Some of you have probably already made them. You're going to have like a vegan diet in 2014 or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what you think about it, but a lot of people just shy away. I hear basically two reasons why, you know, when I hear people say I don't make resolutions, I hear two reasons why they give them, okay? One religious and one otherwise. The first one I hear is that, you know, you set up a resolution, you're just setting yourself up to fail, right? I mean, because you're going to break it. I mean, and that you can know from experience. In fact, cities that have like lots of gyms, they say their best month is January, you know, because everybody signed up as a New Year's resolution and they're going at it, right? And by March, like it's really tapered off. And that's true of Christians too, because there's an online Bible site where you can sign up and you can like read the Bible through in a year. And that's a pretty common resolution. I'm going to read the Bible in next year, and which I do, by the way, and I encourage you to do. And it's not hard to keep through, to keep that up. But anyway, people do this on this online site and they publish statistics. And I'm telling you, they're getting tons of hits in January. March less. By June, there's like, you know, three still coming. Everybody drops off. So yeah, I suppose there's a danger in making a resolution. You might not keep it. But it's pretty silly to think that they're bad things because you might fail at it. And it's sort of like, you know, like directions are bad things because you might go off the beaten path and get lost, right? I mean, it's not bad. A plan is not bad because you might deviate from the plan. A plan stands or falls on its own merit. It's simply a plan. A resolution is just that. It's just a plan. You're planning to do something. I'm resolving myself to do something. I'm planning to do something. So that argument against it is silly. The other one I think is also silly, and it's sort of religious. It says that resolutions are nothing but self-effort. There's no grace in a resolution. It's like legalism. I've heard this from a lot of people, actually. If you make a resolution, you're just, you know, walking in your own strength and that kind of thing. And that's just, there's nothing to that. We can make resolutions while trusting in God to help us fulfill them, right? I mean, we can trust in God, and we do that all the time. We decide to do something, and we place our confidence in God to do them. In fact, Edwards, before he wrote his list of 70 resolutions, he just acknowledged real clearly that, you know, in his own strength, he can't do this. In fact, here's the first paragraph of that document called Resolutions. Being sensible, Jonathan Edwards wrote, that I am unable to do anything without God's help. Okay, there it is. I can't do anything without God's help. I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will and for his sake. So you can have a resolution that is absolutely based upon grace and upon God's strength to accomplish. They're very good things. I think that they're good things if the thing to which we are resolving ourselves is good. Resolutions are biblical too. In fact, by the time we're done with this text, I'll point out one aspect of to show you how the scriptures, that scripture, our text shows that it's biblical to make resolutions. Now, obviously, I am. This is the last Sunday of 2013. We're done. New Year's Day is Wednesday. And I personally, and this is just my opinion, but I think this holiday is a wonderful excuse to examine the trajectory of our lives and to make adjustments as necessary. Just as an excuse. Okay, this is a new year. Where am I going to go in 2014? What am I going to do? What am I going to put my effort towards in 2014? What have I not done well this year that I want to seek God's grace to do better next year? Those kind of questions. I think it's a great time to do that. And so that's what I'm sort of honing in on today. And to help us in that process, we're just going to go back to Paul's letter to the Colossians, finish up that book. We're finishing up. This is the last sermon on Colossians for now. From August 15th to November, I preached through the book of Colossians, for those of you who weren't here. I finished up on verse 6 in the end of November. And then we took a break so that I could focus on the Advent for a few weeks. And now we're back just to finish it off. And we're going to just, this is sort of different than like how I normally preach. We're just going to work through these 10 guys that he mentions here in this list and make comments or observations about the way they live their lives and what Paul said about them. And then we'll make application with that. And there's a lot here. It's interesting. You know, we sometimes read the greeting, like the beginning and the farewell address. We read those things and we sort of skim over them. And in fact, if you go looking for sermons on this text, they're kind of hard to find because not a lot of people preach on the farewell address. They're just, you know, we tack it on to something else. But there's a lot here. And if you take your time to look, you know, I love the scripture that says that all of the Bible is inspired by God. You know, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And that means that this is as well. So I think it's definitely worth our time to dig into it, to grow and learn. And so here we go. We're going to begin with verses 7 and 8 and the man named Tychicus. I won't read the verse again. I'll just, you can look back on it. Tychicus was mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and all of them were connected with Paul's missionary journey. He was a trusted travel companion, and Paul often sent him ahead, away from him, to go encourage other churches. In verse 7 and 8, he says 3 things about him. He says he's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. That's a guy who had Paul's confidence. He's the real deal. And he had no problem sending Tychicus to Colossae with an important task of carrying this letter to them. Tychicus and Onesimus are the guys who are carrying these letters of Colossians and Philemon to them, and he's going to stay there to unpack them too. He's there to encourage their hearts, and I think he's going to do that by teaching the Word of God. Now, think about it. The 3 things he says about him: he's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. The people in Colossae, how I read this, I don't think they know who he is. So he mentions him, and he gives them his credentials, and he says 3 things about him. My thought is, what more could you possibly want someone to think about you or say about you in your life? Faithful, a faithful brother, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant, one who is truly a servant. And my thoughts went to, you know, if I were to ask people who are close to me to go describe me to somebody else, however they feel fit, however they feel is fitting, I mean, would that be the kind of tenor of what they say? Would it be, Mike is a faithful brother. He loves Jesus. He serves people. He's a minister of the gospel. Would they say that about you? Is that how, like, your friends would describe you? I just think it's a great testimony. What a legacy that he is leaving behind for other people to follow. And that's how Paul sends Tychicus off. He says these 3 things about him. Now, the next guy is Onesimus. We actually don't know any more about Tychicus. That's pretty much all we got. But Onesimus we know a little bit more about, because Paul's letter to Philemon was all about Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Okay, this guy, Philemon was his owner, and Philemon lived in Colossae, which is a city over there. And you don't care. Anyway, Onesimus ran away. They must have had a rift between them. And he probably stole from his owner because he made it all the way to Rome. And it's hard to do that when you're a slave and don't have anything, right? So he probably stole from, and also there's something in the letter of Philemon that makes me think that he stole from him. And so he runs all the way to Rome, and I don't know how he found Paul. Rome is like the biggest city on the planet, and he just runs into Paul, who was a friend of Philemon, an old buddy of his old master, right? I don't think he just ran into him. I don't think it was a I don't think it just happened. I think he ran on hard times and sought Paul out, is what he did. So Onesimus comes to Paul. Maybe he ran out of money. Maybe he ran out of friends. And he comes to Paul, and Paul helps him understand who Christ is. And so Onesimus becomes a believer with Paul. And Paul says, okay, but here's the law. The law of the land says you're still indentured to Philemon. You've got to go back. And so Paul is actually sending Onesimus back to his owner Philemon. Now, the reason I'm bringing all that up is because you think of that. It's what's amazing about that to me is you could not come to Christ with more baggage than Onesimus came to Christ. He was a runaway thieving slave. His name means useful. It's kind of ironic. I mean, that's like a really good slave name, but a runaway slave is no longer useful. And Paul makes a big deal of this in the book of Philemon. He says, this guy who was useless to you, useful, who is useless to you, is now useful to me. And so I'm sending him back to you so that he'll be useful, so that useful will be useful, because useful was useless, and yeah, you could really go on with that, couldn't you? What more baggage could you come to Christ with, right? He stole from his master. He ran away. He shirked his duties. And, it's just simply a testimony of God's transforming power through the gospel. There is absolutely nothing that we can come to Christ with that is that the sufficiency of his grace is not able to overcome. Nothing. There's nothing, no baggage. You can't, I don't care where you come from. There's nothing that Christ cannot conquer in your life by his grace and his shed blood on Calvary's tree. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? And Onesimus, he came to Paul with nothing. And he's coming back a faithful brother who is useful to Paul in ministry and being sent back not just to be a slave under Philemon, but to be an encourager there in the church of Colossae. That's an awesome thing. I mean, here's a guy totally transformed by God's grace. The next guy on our list is a guy named Aristarchus. And Paul is passing on a greeting from him. He doesn't say any more about this guy except that he's a fellow inmate. And I think that's literal. I think he was in jail with Paul. This is like his cellie or whatever you call it. He was in jail with Paul, but he didn't meet Paul in jail. And I know that because Aristarchus comes up in Acts. This guy traveled with Paul. And so he was his travel mate. And so what I get from that is everything Paul went through, his travel buddy went through, even jail. And I don't know how he ended up in jail. My guess is that when Paul was arrested, he said, take me too. I'm going to go with this guy. We speak the same language. We have the same mission in life. I want to go too. And so he went with him. So at the very least, from what we know about this guy, Aristarchus, we know that he was so committed to Christ that he was willing to suffer. I mean, you don't have to go with Paul. I mean, he didn't have to travel with him. He didn't have to be shipwrecked in Malta and all the other things that Paul went through. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And we don't know anything about him except that he was willing to suffer for the gospel. And that's a great thing. He was willing to even risk, and I want to quote risk because it's not really risk when you're doing it for God. He was willing to risk even imprisonment, even death. We know just that about him, but that's a lot. All right, the next guy on our list is a guy named Mark, and we know a lot about Mark because he wrote a gospel. Yeah, so he was pretty central later on, especially with Peter. But here's the thing with Mark. Mark traveled with Paul early, in the early days of Paul's first missionary journey. And they came to a place, they were on their way to Philippi, and they had just got off a ship, I think, and the road was hard, the journey thus far had been hard, and it was going to get harder, and Mark decided to go home. Okay? And so Mark abandoned Paul, this is before Paul was arrested, went home, and later, Paul wants to go again to go circle around and encourage the churches, and so he grabs his buddy Barnabas, and he says, "Hey, let's go. We're gonna go around the churches." And Barnabas says, "Hey, great, I'm ready. By the way, I'm gonna take my cousin Mark." And Paul said, "That guy, your cousin, he abandoned us. He's not going." And this caused such a division between Paul and Barnabas, who before seemed to get on real well. But this caused such a rift between them that they went their separate ways. Barnabas ended up taking Mark, and Paul went his separate ways too. Now, Luke went with Paul, so we don't get the story of where Barnabas went. I don't think that's telling of who was right or who was wrong in that rift. That just says that Luke, who wrote Acts, went with Paul. So we know what happened to Paul after that, but not what happened to Barnabas. Mark abandoned Paul, and Paul held it. He held on to it. Now, something happened because he came back. Mark came back. Here, Mark is with him. And now Mark and Paul are getting on real well. In fact, a couple of years after this was written, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul wrote about Mark. This is the same guy. "Get Mark," he says, as he's writing to Timothy. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for Mark is useful to me in ministry." I mean, if you read between the lines, that's an awesome story to think about. Here's a guy, there's a lot of water under the bridge, right? I mean, he abandoned them, they needed him, he wasn't there for them. Paul didn't want anything else to do with him, but somewhere along the lines there was reconciliation, and these two brothers in the Lord got on real well, so much so that the Apostle Paul named Mark as a guy who was very useful to him in ministry. That speaks of reconciliation. That speaks of letting bygones be bygones and letting the gospel just reign among human relationships. And I think of that in 2014 because I know we all have that. There's a lot of water under some of our bridges. But here these two brothers, they came back, and they were both used mightily of God, both for the establishment of the New Testament and for the launching of the new church. The next guy we know nothing about. He does come up twice, but his name is Justus. Jesus called Justus, and that's a common name. It was Jesus was actually a really common name in those days. He's probably the same one that was passed over for apostleship in Acts chapter 1. Okay, in Acts chapter 1, these two guys, Matthias and Justus, were brought forward. They cast lots, and Matthias was chosen to be the apostle to replace Judas, not Justus. So after that, we don't hear anything about him. We don't know for sure if even that's the same guy. So we don't know anything about him, so I don't have anything to say about him. except that, what Paul says here, he says, these three guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, they're the only Jews serving with Paul. And they're not the only Jews around Paul, but they're the only ones serving with him. And to Paul, that was okay because the gospel had exploded already to other people groups. It wasn't just a Jewish thing anymore. And, you know, that's the thing of the letter to the Colossians. You know, these Judaizers were trying to turn people back to the old Jewish ways. And Paul said, no, that's not where we're going. It's the gospel that reigns now. It's Jesus Christ. It's faith in him alone that saves. And in fact, earlier he said, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. And it's really interesting, you know, if you parse this list, you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got slaves, you've got free. They're all here. And if you take what he said in Galatians chapter 3, where he said almost the same thing, except there he added male and female, and here you have men and you have a woman. Christ is all and in all. All right, the next guy, you still with me? Just working our way through the list? All right, if you want to take a nap, no, don't do that. Okay, Epaphras. He seems to be Paul's fellow warrior in the gospel. And I think we could say a lot of about him, but for the sake of time, we'll just highlight the one thing that Paul mentions pretty strongly here, where Paul's emphasis lands, and that's that this guy, he prays. And he is serious and intentional in his prayer life. And he prays for them, not for silly things, or not for light things, or insubstantial things, and not even for things that might be heavy, but might not be the heaviest. Like, he's not just praying for your health, or for your problems with the IRS. He's not just praying for these surface things. He's praying that you would stand mature in the Lord. And Paul is saying this guy labors for this. This guy works hard in his prayers for you. What a testimony. You know, if you're thinking of your New Year's resolution, think about that. Think about how serious and intentional you are in your prayer life. And that's not abstract, is it? I mean, just think this last week. Have you spent any serious moments in prayer with God this week? Yeah, I'll be honest, this point was probably the most convicting as I was unpacking this. And not so much about my personal prayer life. I mean, I'm just like you. I realize I need to pray more. But this was convicting to me on another level as well, as your pastor. I was convicted with thinking, you know, how did Paul, I was, you know, trying to unpack this, and I thought, how did Paul know that Epaphras prayed like that? I mean, how do you know, right? I mean, Did Epaphras go around saying, I just prayed for their maturity? I just spent 4 hours praying for them. I mean, obviously not. I mean, that Paul would have just laughed at that, right? They prayed together. That's the only way Paul knew that. The only way that Paul could know that this guy is serious about your prayer is because he and Paul got together and they prayed. And what I was convicted about as I was studying this is, how much do we get together and pray? We had a great time this morning with our missions committee and elders, and one of the themes of that meeting this morning was, we have got to get together and intentionally pray for God's glory here in Chadron and around the world. We got to be serious about that. So it's convicting for me to read that what Paul says about Epaphras. This guy labors for you. I give testimony to him that he labors on your behalf on his knees. And I don't know what that's going to look like for 2014, but I think it's going to look like more time together as believers, getting together, not just praying about health and all those things that we do need to pray about. I'm not belittling those things. We do need to pray for one another and those concerns. But the biggest thing of all, right, is to pray that the gospel would have its full effect and that believers would be mature and unbelievers would hear and believe the truth of the gospel. So we're going to get together this year. This is going to be a part of what we do. In fact, that committee and I, this morning, we were talking about making that a thing that we do regularly. Get together, not just the committee, not just the elders, but all of us as a body getting together praying. All right, the next guy is Luke. And Paul only mentions that he's a physician. I don't know why that he mentions that. That's all we know from that verse about Luke, but we obviously know a lot more because he wrote 1/4 of the New Testament. When you put the Gospel of Luke next to Acts, that's outside of Paul, the largest portion of Scripture written by one person. Here's what we do know about Luke. He was with Paul every step of the way. And again, you know, you trace back what Paul went through in his ministry, the beatings, the shipwreck, the danger, Luke was there the entire time. Luke was on the ship that was going down. Remember? When all the sailors were saying, "We're going to die, this is it, we're done," and they wanted to kill the prisoners, Luke was right there. This was a faithful guy who loved Jesus so much that he didn't shy away again. He didn't shy away from risk for the gospel because he knew that risk for the gospel is no risk at all. All that can happen is you die. What a legacy that physician leaves us. How willing are we to sacrifice for Christ? And again, not an abstract question, because some of us are so fearful about sacrifice that we're not even willing to risk ridicule for the gospel. All right. Given the briefest of mention is the next guy on our list. His name is Demas. Only 3 words, as does Demas. In fact, in the Greek, it's only 2 words. And Demas. We don't know anything about him. We don't know much about him. He's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament here, and in Philemon, he's written in a good light. And then later, Paul writes about him quite tragically in 2 Timothy. It's 3 or 4 years after this was written, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. I think, the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, and he wrote this about Demas. For Demas, it's 2 Timothy 4:10, if you're taking notes. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I thought, what a sober warning for us as believers. Because, you know, that has everything to do with trajectory. And what I mean by that is, I don't think that one day, you know, Demas got up and said, "You know what? I love the world more than God." No, I think this was a trajectory. I think his life was aimed away from God towards things, towards this world, towards what's here and now instead of what really is, that eventually it took him away from the ministry altogether. And Paul wrote the most tragic words anybody could write about anybody when he said he is in love with this present world. Again, I think this is a great time, New Year's, wonderful time to examine your trajectory. Where is your life going? Where is that aimed at? Do you love Christ? Or do you love the world more? And the thing to do with that is not just beat yourself up. It's to stir up your affections for Christ. Because this world has very little to offer. Nothing compared to Christ. The next one on our list is a woman named Nympha. And, you know, I don't have a lot to say about her, except that it was really interesting as I was studying this out. You know, if you have a King James Bible, Nympha's a man, you know. If you have a New King James Bible, she is a man. And all the other translations say it's a woman. And the reason why is because some scribe, probably around the 7th century, looked at this and thought, he's looking at a manuscript. Now, here's the thing with this word, and maybe you don't care, I don't know, but in case, in the grammatical place where this word is, it's nymphon, okay? That's how it sounds in Greek, nymphon. And it's just the stress difference between the masculine name, the man's name, and the woman's name. Nymphon and nymphon, okay? And so, and they didn't have those stresses, so it was anyone's guess, except there was a pronoun there, a he or a she. And this scribe took this, and it said nymphon and the church that meets in her house. And he had such a hard time understanding how a woman could be mentioned in this list. And I'm, you know, maybe this is a little conjecture, but how a woman could have the kind of wealth that it would take to have a big enough house to have a church in it, that he made a change there. He couldn't understand how that could jive. And so he changed the pronoun to her. And so you have a body of manuscripts after that guy. You know, these scribes were guys who just basically, like, they were, you know, living, breathing Xerox machines. You know, they would just rewrite everything. And he made that change, and so there's a whole family of manuscripts that say he instead of her. And, you know, the only thing I can think is, I mean, the evidence is that she was a woman. I mean, now we have like a lot of evidence, and we know that this was, Nympha was a woman, and she had a church that met in her house. And whether that scribe could see it or not, that was possible, and it was glorious. And women had such a great impact in the early church. And Paul was all over that. Paul, you know, in Romans, he said the same thing about a lady named Phoebe. And there's just all kinds of occurrences of where Paul is saying, extolling the wonderful impact that women were having in the early church as it was launching, as it was launching out. And here's why I'm saying all this. It's because what I love about the New Testament is that it doesn't just downplay or dismiss the differences between men and women and their roles in the home and in the church. It doesn't just say there's no difference. But neither does it downplay or dismiss the incredible significance of a woman's role in the local church and in the home. In the New Testament, we see this glorious balance not found anywhere else. In the world, you have an imbalance. Historically and in our present day, women are either disparaged, they're put lower. Just go to Muslim lands and you'll see what I mean. Or society foolishly pretends that there is no differences at all between a man and a woman. Either way, the outcome is at least confusing and at worst, disastrous. But not so with the New Testament. Here and in many places in the New Testament, Paul celebrates the part that women play in the Gospels advanced. And he does that without ever pretending there's no differences. But Nympha was a woman. I don't know how she came about that. I mean, I could see the scribe's point. It's hard for a woman in those days to have the kind of income, but maybe she was a widow. We don't know. But she had a big house, and the church met in her house, and Paul said, hey, say hi to her. She's important and significant in the ministry of the gospel there in Colossae. Send my greetings. I love that. I don't know about you, but I love that. That complementary, balanced, God-ordained understanding of men and women in the glory of God and in His kingdom. The final guy on our list is a guy named Archippus. And I'm going to wrap up everything we're doing here with this guy, because he's last, and that's fitting. Archippus is also mentioned in Philemon, and along with a lot of other scholars, I'm pretty sure that Archippus was Philemon's son. Now remember, Philemon, you've heard a lot of names here, but Philemon was Onesimus's owner. Okay, so he's saying something to Archippus, who is Onesimus's owner's son. Got that? All square. But he says something very interesting. That's interesting to me, but more interesting than that is what he wrote in verse 17. He says, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord, in the Lord. Now, I have no idea why he had to say that to Archippus. Lots of possibilities, right? I mean, maybe Archippus was like Demas, he was sort of on the fence, and his trajectory was sort of away from God towards the world. And Paul was saying, no, keep it right on God. Maybe he just needed an encouraging word. Maybe he had a lot of opposition. He just needed somebody to say, hey man, keep at it. Keep, slug it out. This is important. It's not easy. It never will be. Keep fighting the good fight. Maybe that's what it was all about. I don't know. Maybe he needed just a word of encouragement. But there's something very interesting about the instruction, especially in light of our theme today, what we're talking about. Another way to say, see to it that you fulfill, or see that you fulfill, there's a few different ways you can translate this in English. One is, cause this to happen. Another is, set your mind to see that this happens. Or, conveniently, resolve to see that this happens. Paul was commanding Archippus to make a resolution. Not a small one like losing weight or calling home more often or doing that vegan thing, which I don't understand, but, you know, whatever. This isn't small at all. Paul wants Archippus to resolve to see his calling through. At the end of the day, at the end of the sermon, this is my challenge to you. On this last Sunday of 2013, make a New Year's resolution. I'm challenging you to make a New Year resolution. In fact, I'm encouraging you to make this one. Resolve in 2014 to live out your calling in Christ. And I know that that means different things for different people here. Maybe for you it means getting more serious about your prayer life like Epaphras. Or more serious about your ministry of the gospel like Tychicus. Maybe it means a significant change in the trajectory of your life so that you don't end up like Demas, but you end up like Mark. It should be very practical. You know, and I'm not just saying like make some abstract thing. I really believe you should make practical resolutions. Like, for example, maybe you have realized that you don't know the Bible very much and you want to know more. Well, make a resolution to get to know the Word more. And to be effective, those kind of resolutions have to have hands and feet, don't they? You have to like have a plan. That's what a resolution is. Remember, it's a plan. And a concrete way that you can at least start to get to know the Bible better is to have a plan to do that. And, you know, we offer, we're starting a Bible, this is a shameless plug for our Sunday school, but we're starting we have a Sunday school class now. Rob's teaching it. It's great from everything I've heard. I've been there once or twice, but I usually have meetings during that hour. But we fill, what, two tables? That's like if everyone shows. And here we're getting around to study the Word of God. We're about to start another class, a little slightly different. We're going to, like, verse by verse through 1 John, 9 a.m. Why don't you resolve to come so that you can learn the Word of God better? It's going to be great. Zach Varpness, John Dottweiler, and myself, we're going to team teach 1 John. Amazing letter. We've spent a lot of hours on it already. Why don't you come 9 a.m. starting January 12th, I think? We've got stuff for the kids. Just come, study the Word of God. Put hands and feet to what you believe God is leading you to do. And I don't know, maybe that doesn't apply to you, but that's just something I'm encouraging you to think about. I don't know how you should apply this, but just as your pastor, I urge you to take advantage of this holiday to examine where your life is headed and to make adjustments accordingly. The bigger picture is that you have only one life to live. I know in a young church it's hard for us to get this because a lot of us are really young. I'm not young anymore. I'm at that age where people, the students think I'm already, you know, out of touch, and the older folks think I'm a whippersnapper. I'm just that middle ground there. We have one life to live, and then it's gone. It's done. And the fact of the matter is, you will either waste it or you will use it for the glory of God. There are only two ways you're going to spend your life. A And this is serious. You know, as a pastor, I've sat at the bedside of people who are dying. And I have heard people tell me that sad, tragic story. Oh, I wish I could turn back the clock. I've done that. I've been there. And I've resolved in those moments not to be there when I get there. Because we're all going to that bed. We're all going to die. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions, probably my absolute favorite. I probably said that about three already that are my favorite, but this is my favorite of the favorites. It's this one. Resolved that I will so live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. I'm going to live my life now the way that I want to be able to say that's how I wanted to live it when I die. That takes a lot of decisions now. That takes resolve today, not later. And that's my challenge to you today. Resolve to live your life for something that's going to so far outlive it. Live your life for the glory of God. Don't waste your life. Let's pray. Have your way here, Father, among us. I pray that we take this seriously. That's not just a sermon that we go home and, you know, evaluate on how interesting it was, but we take your word seriously and we ask you, what should we do? And I pray this for your name's sake and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.